Then after celebrating yesterday the great feast of the conversion of St. Paul, was so beautiful, no, the power of grace, today we celebrate the co-workers, no, the two co-workers of the apostles, no, and we have Timothy and Titus. Well, we are going to talk a little about Timothy, but we can say also something about Titus, no? Timothy, Greek name, which means one who honors God, no? And then Luke mentions him six times in the Acts of Apostles. Paul, in his letters, refers to him at least 17 times. One may deduce from this that Paul held him in high esteem. Indeed, the apostle entrusted Timothy with important missions and saw him almost as an alter ego, as is evident from his great praise of him in his letter to the Philippians. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. And really, it's like they are kind of very close, no? And very important. Then Timothy was born at Lystra, about 125 miles northwest of Tarsus, of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. It's interesting, no, this point, because that will help the evangelization, no? The fact that his mother had contracted a mixed marriage and did not have her son circumcised suggests that Timothy grew up in a family that was not strictly observant, although it was said that he was acquainted with the scriptures from childhood. The name of his mother, Eunice, has been handed down to us, as well as that of his grandmother, Lois, no? Today we heard about that, no? When Paul was passing through Lystra at the beginning of his second missionary journey, he chose Timothy to be his companion because he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. But he had him circumcised because of the Jews that were in those places. Soprano, and then talks about a lot of things, no? Then the story of these great collaborators. Today, in the, only want to say because we don't have a lot of time, in the first reading, Paul insists to, because they were bishops, to really take care, no? He said, for this reason, I remind you to stir into flame the gift of God that you have through the imposition of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather of power and love and self-control. So do not be ashamed of your testimony to our Lord, nor of me, a prisoner for his sake, etc. In this, here I have a little article of George Weigel that is very interesting, that goes in this direction. Archbishop Joseph or Jose Gomez, a profile in episcopal courage. And he said that in this moment that is so difficult or so important, the beginning of the inauguration of Biden, he tried to stand up and he tried to say, and then he explained, no, all the genesis of this standing up of the president of the USS or USCCB, no, that is the president of the Episcopal Conference, that is very important, that not about himself, it's about all the bishops. And then it's a very important standing here in the United States of America. And here the author, Weigel, that is a well-known author, he explains, no? During their annual meeting in November of last year, a critical mass of the Catholic bishops of the United States recognized that Joe Biden's election to the president had brought the church to a critical point. The president-elect had long spoken and with evident sincerity about the ways in which his Catholic faith sustained him in times of great suffering, including the deaths of his first wife and his son, He regularly attended Mass and was famous for bragging about carrying his rosary with him. In his 2020 campaign, he quote, Pope Francis spoke often about his affection for religious sisters and invoked the social doctrine of the Church as a source of his policy positions. Then there is kind of a part that of Joe Biden that seems that is according to the Church. Yet, throughout his Senate career and his 8 years as Vice President, Biden had become an ever more strident supporter of the most extreme interpretation of the abortion regime imposed on the country by Roe versus Wade in 1973 and reinforced by Planned Parenthood versus Casey in 1992. He was an avid supporter of Obergefell versus Hodges in gay marriage and officiated one such ceremony himself when vice president. There was no visible distance between his recent policy positions on the one hand and those of the most aggressive LGBT and gender theory advocates on the other. Moreover, he seemed oblivious to the threats that all of this posed to the religious freedom of Catholic institutions and the conscience rights of Catholics in healthcare, education, and other fields. During the 2020 primary campaign, he went so far as to say that as president he would rescind the exemption from Obama's care contraceptive mandate. And then that's the reason the USCCB, the bishops, when they met, the November USCCB meeting reached what one bishop later described as a thundering consensus, that an inflection point had been reached. Another bishop said that the meeting concluded with a strong, clear mandate for action. What then to do? Because it's a critical moment and it's a very critical, then the bishops, they have to do something. The president of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, Archbishop Jose Gomez of Los Angeles, decided to appoint a working group on engaging the new administration, which would propose a plan of action in light of this unprecedented challenge to the Church's sacramental and moral coherence. The working group would be chaired by the USCCB Vice President, Archbishop Allen Vigneron of Detroit. Its bishop members would include the chairman of the relevant USCCB standing committees, and it would make its recommendations to Conference President Gomez as soon as possible. Then they met two times, and then they make the recommendations to Bishop Gomez, that the recommendations were very clear, no? In two meetings, the working group quickly reached consensus and formulated the recommendations to Archbishop Gomez. As Gomez later reported to the bishops, the working group proposed two initiatives. The first would be a letter to the new president from Archbishop Gomez, writing as a pastor. The letter would promise support for the new administrations in areas of agreement. It would also identify administration policies, including abortion, that the bishops believe violated human dignity, and it would urge the new president to reassess his positions on these questions. The second initiative proposed by the working group was the development of a conference statement on the Church Eucharistic coherence. Well, and the article continues two more pages or whatever, and it's a very interesting article. But the point is like that, no? Archbishop Gomez of Los Angeles, like the president of the USCCB, stand and send this kind of pastoral statement to the new president, and well, talks about the agreement in a very good terms, no? The moment, like, we have a Catholic and we have a new opportunity in this moment of big secularization, but at the same time, at the end, no, he talks about like certain things that we have to review or we have to reassess. Then that's the point, no? That here, Paul talks about this spirit of courage, you know, not cowardice. And I think that's very important, this moment. cannot, like he said in a certain point, like go the position of McCarrick. No? It was like a great mistake for the American church. That was kind of to confirm what we have. No. We have to be courageous and to stand up and to earn the respect of the lay Catholics, because it's a very difficult moment and we have to really agree what we have to agree and disagree what we have to disagree here, because it's not a political issue, it's more like so many things that are there. Then we pray, you know, for the church in these moments that have this beautiful courage and this grace to be able to respond to the challenge that we have. It's so important, the church is so